You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
It's Holy Word to James Letter, Chapter 1. James chapter 1, our focus today will be on verses 19 through 21. I'll be reading verses 16 through 27. James 1, beginning with verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, grant now your Spirit so that we might receive with meekness the implanted word. Father, grant us just to acknowledge this. We see it right before us. It's able to save our souls. We need it. Your saints need it for their sanctification now. And there are sinners gathered that need you to speak and bring them forth by your word of truth. And so create by your Spirit a holy hush, a reverence, a humility to receive your word. Father, pierce and expose something of the wickedness of our hearts as we consider our lips and how we're so quick to speak, slow to hear, and quick to anger. And so bring that out and show us our need of Christ. And if we have Christ, show us how it is that we can get underneath this to a real issue. We plead this now in the name of Christ. Amen. There are clearly three parts to our text. There's an exhortation, verse 19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There is an explanation in verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then there's a conclusion in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Now all this is immediately plain just upon looking at the text: exhortation, explanation, conclusion. But what isn't precisely clear is what all this is about exactly. As we opened up our study of James, I said that there are five major themes, my estimation, that James returns to again and again. He takes them up not consecutively, but cyclically. He returns to them, and those five major themes are trials, faith and works, the poor and the rich, the tongue, and wisdom. It's clear that at this point, James introduces the theme of the tongue. That's clear. Our words. What's less clear is how this may or may not relate to what has been said before. So how do these words, or do they, relate to what James has already said? So let me put before you a very attractive and popular interpretation of these verses. Very often in interpretation, we have to face the decision not between what is true and what is a lie, but what is true of the text and what is false of the text, though it might otherwise be true. And so the first interpretation of these verses that I'm going to put before you is a very popular and attractive one because it is so true. But the question is it true of our text? So here's the crux of this interpretation. The theme of God's word is sustained from verse 18 all the way through verse 25. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear the word, slow to speak against the word, slow to anger in response to the word, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and on it goes. So you can see the sustained theme of God's word running throughout the whole of this text in this interpretation. So then the command to let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger would relate back to James' injunction in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Those are the kind of quick-tempered, rash, hot words that James would counsel us against here. And the command to let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger would then be synonymous with the command to, verse 21, receive the word with meekness. Now, as attractive as that interpretation is, I believe it to be the wrong reading of our text. And there are two main reasons why I think this interpretation is incorrect. First, the ESV, along with the King James and the Christian Standard Bible, all leave untranslated one small word in verse 19 that I think greatly alters the reading as you have it here. In the ESV. It's the same word that introduces verse 22 that you have translated, but. And in addition, that impacts how you understand the phrase that opens verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, which can be either an imperative, a command, as you have it in the ESV, know this, my beloved brothers, or it can be an indicative, a statement, this you know, my beloved brothers. So the New American Standard reads opposite the ESV on both accounts. So listen to it. This you know, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. This you know goes back then to what James has said. The but clearly then introduces a new line of thought. This you know, but new line of thought. This you know goes back to the previous line of thought that I think was introduced by verse 16. Do not be deceived. This you know, my beloved brothers. That encapsulates what he's been saying there. But new line of thought is introduced in the middle of what you have marked off as verse 19. Again, remember that chapter and verse numbers are introduced by man simply as addresses to help you find your place. It will do you well in your Bible reading to otherwise ignore them after you found where it is you're picking up your reading. Okay, so that's the first reason why that untranslated but that changes what you have here as an imperative to an indicative. This you know, my beloved brethren, period. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Second, I think this makes the most sense of the explanation that follows. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if it's God's words that are in view, let everyone be quick to hear God's word. If that's what's in view, then I think that makes that explanation nonsensical. Let everyone be quick to hear God's word, slow to anger in response to God's word, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No one would think that. I'm angry at God. That's going to produce the righteousness of God. No one thinks that way. What James is speaking about is the kind of anger that one would presume could work the righteousness of God. Not an anger at God, but a righteousness for God. So for those two major reasons, I reject this interpretation. It is popular. It is popular among solid reformed commentators and ministers, but I don't think it gels in the text itself. It's a true understanding that we must not speak against the word. We need to be quick to hear it. We mustn't respond in anger to it. All that's very well true, but it's not true of this text. Instead, I think the most natural reading of James' words is that it concerns not our response to God's word, but man's words. Our response to others, be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger. And I think this is the best, most natural reading of the text, but it reflects the wisdom tradition that James is drawing upon. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 13:3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 17:27-28. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise when he closes his lips. He is deemed intelligent. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. It's this kind of wisdom that James wants to bring to bear on the true Israel of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these commands, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, all concern not our disposition towards God, not directly, but our disposition towards one another. And they are all so intertwined, can't you see, that they're really one command. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. They fall upon you as one command. Find me someone who is quick to speak, and they are, I almost will assure you, they're quick to speak, slow to hear. And if they're slow to hear, they're quick to speak. And it's that person who is quick to anger. They want to teach. The person who's quick to speak, slow to hear, they want to teach. They might not want a platform, but they want to teach. They've got something everyone else needs to learn. They have no reason to listen. They have every reason to speak. They want to teach in the way that James warns against in chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The kind of person who is quick to speak, slow to hear, well, they want their way. They want their way in the way that James warns against in chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And underlying all of this is a disposition of humility or pride. The humble hear, the proud pontificate. The humble are gracious, the proud are wrathful. The humble have ears, the proud are all lips. And the significance of humility and pride underlying this, I think, will become really clear as we advance through our text. But for now, James provides this explanation as to why we should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Man's anger does not produce God's righteousness. And I believe there are two senses in which we could take this, and I think it very well could be James intends both of them. And the first would be this. James' great concern throughout this letter is righteousness. Lived out righteousness, holiness, godliness, wholehearted devotion unto God. Here is James, who identifies as a slave of Christ. And he's calling us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. He'll speak to us about religion that is pure and undefiled. And he'll speak of friendship with this world as being enmity with God. He's calling us to this holy living unto Christ, wholehearted living unto Christ, righteousness. And so, with that aim being clear, he's telling us, your anger does not produce righteousness. But second, and the answer that I think is more immediately sensical here, is that man's anger doesn't bring about God's righteousness, his justice. In this way, much of what James is saying here is in harmony with what Paul writes to the saints at Rome. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12, 16 through 21. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Neither be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So contrary to this admonition then, theological pride is not content to just speak the truth. Theological pride wants to silence opponents. It isn't simply that such theological pride is all lips and no ear. It wants the other person to be all ear and no lips. Many like to think themselves a zealous Phineas, whenever they're really just an ignorant Simeon and Levi. All zeal, no knowledge. We are good at justifying our own anger as just. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but isn't it peculiar how it's always our anger that's righteous? And everyone else is some kind of great injustice? Why are you so angry? Whenever the intruder breaks into the home, the husband, the father does well to be roused to anger. It is true that there is such a thing as righteous indignation, righteous anger concerning the cause of truth and injustice. Yes. God commended Phinehas, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Note, though, that Phinehas is said to be jealous with God's jealousy. It's as if he doesn't even possess it. It's not his own. He's jealous with God's jealousy. Our anger is so often out to get our own. That's what James is getting at when he says man's anger. Phinehas was jealous with God's jealousy. But man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. How do we differentiate between righteous indignation and sinful indignation? The critical mark, I believe, we'll see it erupt from our text eventually, I think. The critical mark is this: humility. Humility. Is there a basic disposition of humility? Are you quick to hear and slow to speak? Are you a peacemaker like Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5:9? Are you not quarrelsome? Do you patiently endure evil? And do you correct your opponents with gentleness and hope that God might grant them repentance? 2 Timothy 2. John Piper has said that God's anger must be released by a stiff safety lock, but his mercy has a hair trigger. Do you have that kind of disposition about you? Or are the pistols of your anger half-cocked, ready in hand, just waiting for the target to appear? Does your anger have to jump any fences, or is it basically free range, out there, constantly grazing, healthy, ready to charge? Don't fool yourself that you have God's righteous indignation if you do not have his gracious patience. That's how you know if there's any chance of your anger being righteous and holy, is what is the resting heart rate of your soul. How different Reformed Christian social media would be if we only adopted James' statement here as our primary rule of engagement. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Thomas Manton wisely cautions us, Christianity of all religions is the meekest and most humble. Challenge any soul that speaks of the pride and arrogance of Christianity to find a religion that at its root is more meek and humble than Christianity. He continues, it is founded upon the blood of Christ, who is a lamb slain. It is consigned and sealed by the Spirit of Christ, who descended like a dove. Both are emblems of a meek and modest humility. And should a meek religion be defended by our violences, and the God of peace be served with wrathful affections, and the madness of an evil nature bewray itself in the best cause, Christ's warfare needeth not such carnal weapons. The barking dog loseth the prey. Violence and furious prosecution seldom gaineth. Those engage most successfully that use the hardest arguments and the softest words. Hard arguments, soft words. Whereas railings and revilings, as they are without love, so they are without profit. Be watchful. Our religious affections may often overset us. Okay, so we have the command. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We have the explanation as to why we should do so, because the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. And now we come to the conclusion. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Question is, I realize I have a mouth problem. How do I solve it? That's what this conclusion is answering. And the answer may seem indirect. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. How does that help me zip my lips and open my ears? But the problem with our lips isn't our lips. Whenever the hot water heater goes kaput, changing the shower head doesn't fix the problem. If the faucet has a lot of sediment coming out of it, you might need to change the faucet. But changing the faucet isn't going to deal with the sediment that's coming out of it. That problem's located elsewhere. Our lips are never the problem. Our lips expose the problem. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Luke 6:43 and 44. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Amy Wilson Carmichael wrote, "A cup brimful of sweetness cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, no matter how suddenly jarred. What comes out of the cup is what was in the cup." James doesn't offer a superficial solution here like, buy a better lid. He says, pour out the putrid and pour in the pure. That's the solution. What are we to do? James tells us, put away and receive. Put away and receive. The problem is inside us, and the solution is outside us. Put away and receive. This is the generic answer to all of your struggles in sanctification. Name me a sin you're struggling with. This is the basic solution the scriptures speak of again and again. Sometimes it's the language of put off and put on. Put off the old man that you were in Christ. Put on in Adam. Put off the old man that you were in Adam. Put on the new man that you are in Christ. Or sometimes it's the language of mortification and vivification. Kill sin. Live in the Spirit. This is the basic fundamental lesson of sanctification. Put off, put on. Put away, receive. And what I'm going to read is the most extensive treatment of mortification and vivification in Scriptures. You might want to turn there, Colossians 3. And I want you to notice how broadly there Paul is dealing with this topic. He's dealing broadly with put off, put on, and yet notice how frequently what he's speaking of relates to our tongue. Colossians 3, 1 through 16. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put away, you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Let's take these each in turn now. Put away, receive. I hope you caught them. They're just so obvious. The same put away and receive was there in Colossians. Put away what's coming from within and receive God's word and truth, that it might be what comes out, admonishing one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Okay, so what are we to put away? So we have it in James now. What are we to put away? All filthiness and rampant wickedness. All filthiness. James' word, choice of the word filthiness, I think, is meant to aid you greatly in putting away. You're meant to see this thing that you are to put away as filthiness. It's not something to be kept near. It is impure. It's defiling. It's grotesque. Filthiness, put it away. Put away wickedness. Do not call your sins by sweet names. It is wickedness. I've always found Ralph Vining very helpful in capturing something of the wickedness of sin whenever he first quotes Bunyan and then expands upon him, writing, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love," as one writer prettily expresses this ugly thing. We may go on and say it is the upbraiding of his providence, the scoff of his promise, the reproach of his wisdom. See, the sin you cling to, realize its filth. Realize its wickedness. That darling that you treasure in your heart, realize how wicked and grotesque it is. These are not things to be kept near, but put away. Put them away. Don't put them aside. Put them away. When you clean up some putrid mess, you don't sit the rag aside near you so that you could later pick it up and maybe admire it. Put away sin like a vomit-soaked paper towel. If you have a child or a pet, you've probably had that episode to where there was an article of clothing, blanket, something of that nature, that not even going to bother to wash that, straight into the trash it goes. There is no redeeming that. It's done for. That's how we need to think of our sin. Not something to set aside, but to put away. Thomas Manton cautions, you can never part with sin soon enough. It is a cursed inmate that will bring mischief upon the soul that harbors it. It will set its own dwelling on fire. If there be a mote in the eye, a thorn in the foot, we take them out without delay. And is not sin a greater mischief? And the sooner to be parted with? Certainly the evil of sin is greater than all evil, and hereafter the trouble will be greater. Therefore, we can never soon enough part with it. And we must do this with all sin, not just the sin that you're seeing the consequence of or the ramifications that might unfold. Do this with all sin. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Tolerating some sin in your life is like tolerating some part of a house fire. John Owen warns, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. all sin. Sin as sin. Okay, so sin is what we're to put away. What are we to receive? Receive the implanted word. What is the implanted word? It's nothing other than that word by which the Father brought us forth in the new birth. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And as he speaks that word implants, renews, such that, well, Jeremiah can put it this way. This is what God does in that act of regeneration. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. This isn't said in such a way that you don't need the word, but that your heart is then made to beat in tune with the truth of God's word, that God's word finds its ready home and soil in your heart. The seed of the word finds a receptive and ready soil in the new heart created by the word. It's written on our hearts, and yet we must receive it, take it in. You cannot spend the summer sowing weeds, the spring sowing weeds, and expect to reap wheat in the summer. If your lips are to testify to the bread of life, the word must be sown in the heart. If grace is to flow from your lips, grace must be sown in the heart. And it will not do to simply pull weeds. You have to sow the seed of the word. We often try to stifle bad thoughts. Like, I hate those words. I don't want to say those words. That's not the kind of person I want to be. But then we just leave our mind and our heart to itself. I don't want to do the sin. But then we just think if we get rid of the bad, that somehow, this is Pelagianism, you see? As though you're good left to yourself. It's not enough to just put away. We must receive. We cannot simply put off. We have to put on. How foolish is it to think that we can simply mortify and not vivify? You cannot reap a good crop simply by spraying herbicide. I sprayed the weeds. They're dying and yellowing. That does not bring forth the fruit of righteousness and holiness. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you're trying to put away without receiving, you're not really putting away. If you're trying to put away without receiving, you're not really putting away. You're trying to act in your own strength. What you're really doing is simply reorganizing, reprioritizing, or exchanging one sin for another. Whenever you try to act in your own self-strength, if you're not receiving, that's what you're doing. You're acting in your own self-strength. If you're trying to just get rid of bad in your own self-strength, that means that your putting away of sin is sin. It's not done in faith and reliance and trust in your Heavenly Father. It's all about self. John Owen captures well the sinfulness of such self-efforts. Mortification from self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. That is a non-Christian approach to sanctification. To try to just get rid of the bad and then somehow I'm good. You must receive. David understood that receiving is essential to putting away. You are not putting away if you're not receiving. David's got at it this way. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we must receive the word. How must we receive it? With meekness, with humility. If you want to humbly listen to others, you must humbly listen to God. And this is why I said that pride and humility are at root behind what James is telling us. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Humbly receiving means being aware of your sins, being aware of God's grace, humbly receiving means that having received grace, you're able then to give grace. Gracious listening means gracious speaking. Understanding how you are to receive meekly, look again to what it is you are to receive more fully. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The saints who were saved are being saved and will be saved. You need to get comfortable with that kind of language because it's all through the New Testament. The saints who were saved are being saved and will be saved. And what you're told here is that the word is able to save the saved. Received with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word which regenerates sanctifies. Those are both part of our salvation in Christ. Regeneration comes by the word, sanctification by the word. The overall thrust of James makes plain that this receiving of the implanted word to save our souls, this receiving is not optional. It must happen. We must be doers of the word. Our faith must be a living faith, or it is a dead faith, a non-faith. And such faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Understand, if you have a problem with what James is saying here, you have a problem with Peter and Paul as well. So listen to a couple passages that harmonize so well with what James is getting at. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You see the same things there? Put away and long for the pure spiritual milk. Receive the implanted word. Same idea. Receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, you long for the pure spiritual milk of his word. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You long for it that you might grow up into salvation thereby. Or listen to the opposite as Paul lays it out in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 when he speaks of those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Humble receiving leads to salvation. Proud refusing leads to damnation. Mortification and vivification are essential to the salvation of your soul. Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is not because by our mortification and vivification, we earn our salvation. This is because our mortification and our vivification are the working out of our salvation. John Owen put it this way: the relation between mortification and vivification with our salvation is one not of cause and effect, but of means and end. Mortification and vivification are the means by which God saves his people. They do not merit your salvation. They demonstrate it. They manifest it. They prove it. They show it. Sinclair Ferguson, summarizing Owen, said, "The duty of mortification is our responsibility, but the blessing is God's to bestow." It's part of God's work in us. Your mortifying, your vivifying are God's working out His salvation in you. Paul makes all this plain in Romans 8 as he leads up to that statement that I just read. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." You were liberated from the law of sin. You are no longer condemned for this purpose, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. What does it mean to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? It means to set your mind on the Spirit-inspired and the Spirit-illumined Word. Receive the Word. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So I ask you, as Owen did, do you mortify? Do you mortify? If you are not seeking to kill sin, do not presume that you have life in Christ. Take no peace concerning your soul if you are at peace with sin. Take no peace concerning your soul if you are at peace with sin. If you are not at war with sin, you are not at peace with heaven. If you want to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, you must humbly receive God's word and put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Mortification and vivification are a hard and ceaseless work, but they are a good and holy work. So I want to leave you with some words from a letter of Samuel Rutherford. And they express well someone who has lived out this reality that James is speaking of. And so as I read it, I want you to hear his humility concerning himself. I want you to hear his honesty concerning this battle to mortify sin. And I want you to hear his zeal to kill sin and hear how much of the Word of God underlies his hatred of sin and his love of Christ. Listen now to this excerpt from one of his letters. "It is impossible that a man can take his lust to heaven with him. Such wares as these will not be welcomed there. Oh, how loath we are to forgo our packles, our packs, and burdens that hinder us to run our race with patience. It is no small work to displease and anger our nature that we may please God. Oh, if it be hard to win 1 foot or half an inch out of our own will, out of our own wit, out of our own ease and worldly lust, and so to deny ourselves and to say, 'It is not I, but Christ, not I, but grace, not I, but God's glory, not I, but God's love constraining me, not I, but the Lord's word, not I, but Christ commanding power as King in me.'" He's saying if that's hard in the sense of whenever someone says, wow, look at God's grace in your life and say, how hard is it to give an inch or a foot and to say, no, that praise goes to God in that positive light? If he says, if that's hard, oh, what pains and what a death it is to my nature to turn me, myself, my lust, my ease, my credit over into my Lord, my Savior, my King, and my God, my Lord's will, my Lord's grace. But alas, that idol, that whorish creature, myself, is the master idol we all bow to. What made Eve miscarry? And what hurried her headlong upon the forbidden fruit but that wretched thing, herself? What drew that brother murderer to kill Abel, that wild himself? What drove the old world on to corrupt their ways? Who but themselves and their own pleasure? What was the cause of Solomon's falling into idolatry and multiplying of strange wives? What but himself, whom he would rather pleasure than God? What was the hook that took David and snared him first in adultery, but his self-lust, and then in murder, but his self-credit and self-honor? What led Peter on to deny his Lord? Was it not a piece of himself and self-love to a whole skin? What made Judas sell his master for 30 pieces of money, but a piece of self-love, idolizing of avaricious self? What made Demas go off the way of the gospel to embrace this present world, even self-love and love of gain for himself? Every man blameth the devil for his sins, but the great devil, the house devil of every man, the house devil that eateth and liveth in every man's bosom, is that idol that killeth all, himself. Oh, blessed are they who can deny themselves and put Christ in the room of themselves. Oh, would to the Lord that I had not a myself, but Christ. Not a my lust, but Christ. Not a my ease, but Christ. Not a my honor, but Christ. Oh, sweet word, I live no more, but Christ liveth in me. Oh, if everyone would put away himself, his own ease, his own pleasure, his own credit, and his own 20 things, his own 100 things, which he setteth up as idols above Christ. Oh, that we would. Let us now cry out to our generous and gracious Heavenly Father in the name of his only begotten Son that he gave, that by his grace, by his glory, by his grace, by his word, by his spirit, and for his glory, he would do so now. Holy Father, in the same way that you spoke with power, causing us to be born again, Father, command what you will and will what you command, as Augustine said. We need to receive this word with all meekness for the salvation of your souls. And so it would be it's our cry, Father. Grant that. Grant what you command. Give us such a heart. Grant us repentance. Grant us to see sin and hate it and to put it away. Grant us a love for you and the things of you, to set our mind on the things that are above, to, like David, meditate upon your law day and night. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. And Father, for any that have been going about this all by self-effort, any here that they do not know you and they're left only to their own resources, and they've seen something of sin and its ugliness, its effect, and its damnation, and they've tried in their own strength, I pray they would despair of all such self-effort now, and they would throw themselves upon your Son in faith, and you would cause them to be born again by your word, and then that having a deep thirst for that pure spiritual milk, they would grow up into salvation thereby. Father, make us a holy people so that it's demonstrated by our speech as we go out into this world as salt and light for your kingdom and your glory and your name's sake. In the name of Christ, we ask all of this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.